Most younger people probably don't know what a PS is, unless they remember a 2007 movie, the title, PS, I Love You, or the Beatles song released again in 2013 with a title listed number one as on the most wanted recordings, PS, I Love You. Most people don't write letters anymore. And a lot of people, even if they're familiar with that movie or song, don't know what a PS is. Abbreviations, by the way, were not invented by texters. They have taken abbreviations to an art form, ad nauseum, but they did not invent it. It used to be when people would write letters, they'd end the letter with a closing like, if it's a personal letter to mom and dad, they'd end it with, love, Robert. Or if it was a business letter, sincerely, John Doe. Then as an afterthought, sometimes they would add something and start it with, at the bottom of the page, P.S., which is short for postscript. Not too often that would be the most important thing in the letter. Such as in a love letter, P.S., I love you. Or a letter home, P.S., I got kicked out of college. Or in a business letter, P.S., we're suing you because of injuries caused by your bad product. P.S.'s can just be that, an afterthought. The letters to the Thessalonians has a very real sense, a P.S. on it, the second letter to the Thessalonians. Though that terminology was not used 2,000 years ago, let's go back to the context of today's Bible text. This is Paul's second letter to that young church. Many believe that these two letters to the Thessalonians were Paul's first letters that he wrote in our Bibles. Some suggest Galatians was earlier, but that view is mixed. Paul and Silas had visited Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey. He had been ministering in what is modern Turkey when God gave him a vision that we call the Macedonian call. A man from Macedonia appeared to Paul in his vision and said, come over and help us. So Paul went there, and by the way, Macedonia is what we know today as modern Greece. His first major stop was at Philippi, Acts 16, where he was able to get a church started. But Paul and Silas landed in prison there and miraculously got out. There were a bunch of converts, but Paul ended up having to flee Philippi. Then the next major stop was Thessalonica. That's in Acts 17. He was only there for a short time, but again, got a church going. A good number of Jewish men and women were saved, as well as a good number of Gentiles. But again, Paul ended up having to flee because of the intense persecution. But during that stay, even though it was brief, he had taught them faithfully. Included in his teaching was that Jesus was coming again, that Jesus would come again in the clouds the way he left in Acts 1, that he would call to himself to meet him in the clouds all who believed in him. And as I said, Paul had to flee. But evidently, persecution continued and time passed. Some of the believers in the passing of time died. Perhaps some with natural deaths, maybe others as martyrs. So the church sent Timothy to Paul to ask him about those who had died. And the question seems to be something like this. Did those who have died miss out on Christ's coming for his church? So Paul wrote them an encouraging letter and answered their question. And it got to the issue, the heart of the issue in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, most Bible scholars suggest that there was about a year intervening between Paul's first and second letters to the Thessalonians. As really tough times continued, they had even more questions. Whether questions came through a messenger or by letter, we don't know at that point. Most scholars believed it was in a letter this time. So Paul wrote them another encouraging letter. And got to the meat of answering their question in chapter 2. And just part of what he started out saying in chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, when I spoke on that text a few weeks ago, I went into detail defending translating the word rebellion as departure, referring back to the caught up together he mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, the rapture, and our being gathered together to Him in the previous verse. I think Paul was saying that the rapture was imminent. That's what they were awaiting. Then after that, the world would be in tribulation, the day of the Lord, and the first big event in that tribulation would be the coming to power of the Antichrist. And if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you are very familiar with he follows a particular pattern. Now, Pastor Randy, as he was talking about this last week, talked about starting chapter 3 with finally, 3:1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it is with you. Then Paul went on for a while after saying finally. But also his pattern was to close his letters with a benediction, as he did in 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. So finally, when he said that in verse 1 of chapter 3, may have meant finally, and then he closed his letter with that benediction about blessing and power. But then he added a P.S. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes P.S.s can be very important, and I think this one is. So in these closing words, Paul dealt with a particular practical and very important issue for the church. Let's see how he dealt with that issue. First, he dealt with an issue, a matter that rose to the level of church discipline. Let me read that, just three verses from this text, verse 6 and then verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Go down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We don't talk about church discipline much these days. And even when it is talked about, it is very seldom practiced. That may be good or bad, depending on your opinion. The classic passages on this are in Paul's writings, and particularly one in his letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians. There was a moral issue within the church family, and they were dealing with it wrongly. Instead of dealing with it or being ashamed of it or regretting it, they were actually proud of their love and grace in the way they were handling it. Now notice, as I read 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul said to them, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife." He goes on in verse 2, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Verses 4 and 5. "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." So Paul said regarding that matter of immorality in 1 Corinthians that he dealt with, cut off fellowship from the man. In other words, exercise church discipline. Roman Catholics and others call it excommunication. The Amish, Quakers, and Friends called it shunning. Among most evangelicals, it's called church discipline. And evidently, in response to Paul's admonition, the Corinthians did deal with it the way he said, with church discipline. They kicked the guy out of the fellowship of the church. But notice how Paul urged an end to that cutting off of fellowship from that man in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." So Paul told the Corinthians who had obeyed and exercising church discipline, enough is enough. The guy has repented and he's gotten his life straightened out. Take him back. You see, the goal in church discipline is not punishment, but is restoration. There have been a few times over the years that I've been involved with church discipline. And when I have told the elders that have overseen this, if you can't do this, if you can do this without weeping, you shouldn't do it, because it needs to be done in love. There are important principles involved, and I don't have time to go into them today, but let me just say a few things. Church discipline should be a patient process. There must be a lot of prayer, a lot of love, and a lot of clear communication. And whatever it does needs to be done with the people of the church, trusting their leadership, the pastors and the elders, so the details can be kept as confidential as possible, and shared with only a minimum number of people who need to know. Now this issue in Thessalonica, which rose to the level of church discipline was, well, let me read the text again. 2 Corinthians 3:6. "In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us." Verses 14 and 15. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Now remember, this church in Thessalonica was in crisis. They were suffering severe persecution. No doubt that persecution included economic pressures. Some people had lost their jobs or clientele if they had their own businesses. Some employers didn't want Christians working for them. Others were undoubtedly boycotting Christian tradesmen. And add to that pressure, some people in the church, in that church, had made a choice not to work. That added further economic pressure on the church. Those who had not were not working were, in a sense, leeches on those who continued to have an income. Given the key subject in this, these two letters to the Thessalonians, particularly the second letter, the major topic being the rapture of the church and the second coming, the issue seemed to be this. Many, perhaps a few, maybe some were working that since, or some were thinking that since the coming of Christ was imminent, the return of Christ for the church was coming, well, what's the point in working? Let's just wait. We've heard of some of those over the years, and there have been groups of people who have sold their houses and cars, etc., and go to a mountaintop to wait for the coming of Christ. The stupid thing about that is that I've thought, I don't know what they're planning to do with the money they got from selling their houses and cars. It's kind of like the imaginary guy who shows up at the gate of heaven with all of his wealth and gold-built bullion in a wheelbarrow. And seeing him, one angel said to the other, "Why does he have that wheelbarrow full of pavement?" Anyway, some way may be thinking, what's the use of working anymore? Christ is coming at any moment. Others mistakenly may have been thinking they were in the tribulation period. Persecutions were so bad, they were thinking, what's the use? No sense trying to earn a living, much less trying to get ahead. And they may have thought, some of the brothers were doing okay, they should share. They haven't been through what has happened to me. It's their Christian responsibility as loving brother to share what they have with me. So Paul said, cut off fellowship with those people. It rose to a matter of church discipline. It was a serious thing going on in the church. But let's go on and with what Paul said. He used himself as a good example. Our text, verses chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Now you might say, well, a preacher's the last one to talk about working. After all, he only works one day a week. I remember my dad criticizing the pastor of my home church down in Bisbee, and one time he said to us as we were driving home, he's never worked a day, he's never done a day's work in his life. But some think, some Christians kind of think that too. A pastor's job may not give us calluses on our hands, it does sometimes, but there's a lot of work. Studying, praying, teaching, preaching, devotions, counseling, visiting, administration, attending meetings in and outside the church, mentoring, leadership, planning, weddings, funerals, ceremonies, being on call 24/7, and so forth. They used to say a pastor, a preacher needs to be able to preach, pray, or die at any moment, whichever comes first. Besides that, many pastors have other jobs as well, either full-time or part-time, besides doing their pastoral work. Paul's example is mentioned several times in Acts in his writings. For example, Acts 18:1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So this tells us that Paul's trade was a tent maker. Paul was a pioneer. an evangelist, a church planter. And true, he had support from his sending church, which was at Antioch. The launching of that ministry is in Acts 13. He went out from there and returned to report there after each of his three missionary journeys. And I'm sure they prayed for Paul and his team, but there was undoubtedly financial support as well coming from Antioch. Other churches lended their support as well. He commended the church in Philippi for their financial support. And by the way, there's a couple of promises at the end of Philippians that sometimes people claim that really don't have a right to claim. And one of these, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And people say, well, that means that I can win this beauty contest because God's going to give me strength or whatever. That was spoken about Paul's learned ability that it was okay whether he had enough to eat or not. Whether I have plenty or nothing, he said, I've learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether things are going well or he was suffering tremendous persecution, he could handle it. I can do anything because God's giving me strength. Another promise which is particularly relevant here is 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And some people think that means that he's going to provide for me to buy a Rolls Royce. But Paul said that after commending the church at Philippi for their generous giving to his ministry, even when they themselves were in poverty. They gave out of tremendous poverty. And then he said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. When Paul got to a place he didn't want to be a burden, he usually began a ministry working for a living. With Paul, he had a marketable skill, tent making. He supported himself while he started a church. Now, in my own life, that's been true too. I think most of you know that a lot of my ministry over the years has been starting new churches. And I've worked in that trade, starting new churches, as a janitor, as a plumber's helper, a factory worker, and several times in sales. Let me tell you quickly about one of these. I was asked by the district superintendent in this area to plant a church in Mesa. And the district superintendent in that invitation to me told me that the board would support me. Well, my wife and I accepted that feeling that this was a call from God, that he was leading us to do church planting in Mesa. So we had it all figured out. We would sell our house in North Hollywood and use that money to support ourselves temporarily while I was starting the church there. But our house didn't sell. So I left my wife and kids in L.A. and came on to Mesa. Nancy stayed to try and sell the house, and I borrowed her parents' motor home to live in temporarily. And I left a good salary in North Hollywood. And after I got here, the district board voted me $100 a month. I started a home Bible study and looked for a job. I got one quickly, selling landscaping and yard maintenance. My district for sales, Mesa. My sales went pretty good, but there was no salary, only a commission. And after 6 weeks, I had between $5,000 and $7,000 coming in commission, and the company went belly up, and I didn't collect a dime. But what an opportunity to meet people all over Mesa and to learn the city of Mesa. In the meantime, the church I left in North Hollywood pledged me $500 a month. And a businessman in Mesa started giving me $500 a month. And the church in Las Cruces pledged me $300 a month. And when the people in the Bible study that I was teaching found out that the company I was working for went belly up and I didn't collect any commissions, a man asked about my support and suggested that the people in the home Bible study could help. And long story shortened, in 2 months, I was earning what I had been making in North Hollywood. So I was able to move the family to Mesa to join me, and we leased out our house. I learned some important lessons. If you're doing God's will, He provides, either through a regular secular job or through God's people giving, and God blesses, and He blesses people through their giving. Let me also interject here that Paul issued a mildly firm rebuke to the Corinthians for not giving generously. He used the Philippian church and others as a model of generous giving, even from poverty. But the Corinthians were not giving what they should, and he rebuked them for that. I do believe that God honors and prospers a church which takes good care of its pastors and gives generously to missions. I know that God will honor a pastor or missionary for their sacrificial service. I know that by experience, but will not honor the church that doesn't pay its servants well. But also, the pastor should never allow himself to be a burden to a church. Let's go on with what Paul says here. A good work ethic is more than a suggestion, it's a command. Notice in verses 10 through 13. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Now, I've talked about the situation there, but just a little bit more. But let me make a side note. I don't think this forbids retirement. That's talked about in another passage of Scripture. But I would say that although we may be able to retire from a secular job because of retirement programs and savings and so forth, a secular career, we don't retire spiritually or serving the Lord. I don't think this bans compassion for a family who have lost their jobs. I don't think this bans caring for a person who is disabled or some other reason unemployable. The church must be a caring community. But it does direct people who just won't work and become parasites, presuming on the love and hard work of others. And the church is told not to be an enabler. Do you know what an enabler is? I think a classic, very clear example is a parent or a spouse of an extremely obese person, so fat that they can't even get out of bed anymore to get something to eat. And the enabler continues to fix and bring them huge fattening meals. That's an enabler. But addicted people often have enablers also, whether addiction is drugs or alcohol, and that enabling takes various forms. They often have enablers who supply money, pick up slack, or alibi for the addicted people. But some people in the church weren't working as a choice. They were sponging, leeching, being parasites, taking advantage of others. And Paul said to the working people, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a strong way to say something, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle, who does not live according to the teaching you receive from me. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now then, harshly, Paul says to the whole group and to the willingly unemployed, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Then he goes on. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. He also said, We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, but are busy bodies. In the Greek, and the NIV has tried to copy that here on play on words with the words busy and busybody. Paul used two very similar Greek words, translated in the NIV, busy and busybody. Ergazomenoia and periergazomenous. Peri, the root, by the way, means to work or earn a living, and peri is a prefix which means around, like in perimeter, the distance around. The root meaning simply to work, and the second word is defined in the lexicon, to bustle around uselessly, to busy oneself about trifling, needless, useless matters, used apparently of a person officially inquisitive about other people's affairs, in other words, nosy. You've heard, idle hands are the devil's playground. The fact is, everybody has 24-hour days. There's nobody that doesn't. We all have 24-hour days. You can spend part of that time working and part of the time resting, part of the time eating, or you can spend part of the time creating problems, being nosy in other people's lives, being a know-it-all critic of what goes on. And Paul says, don't waste your time. In this text, he criticizes idleness. This is not a criticism of not being busy. It's a criticism of being busy about the right things. If nothing in this text might be a comment on our American style of retirement, this is it. Years ago, when I mentioned pastoring in Mesa, I got a call from a pastor in Arlington Heights, Illinois. And he said that a couple from his church had just moved to Mesa. And he said these people were involved in planting the church here in Arlington Heights. They've been involved in every part of the ministry here. They're a great couple. They're still young, in their mid-50s. He said, go visit them and get them involved in your church planting work. And so that was saying sick 'em to a dog to me. And so I went to visit them. They received me very, very enthusiastically. And we talked. And finally they said to me, very frankly, don't expect us to be involved in your church. We've done our part. And then they showed me the crafts they were making in the craft shop in the retirement community they were living. They talked about the trips they wanted to go on and the various things they wanted to develop as far as golf and other things they were doing. But they were true to style. They came regularly, which meant about once a month. And they never got involved. They said, we've done our part. Time is an investment. Time is a trust God has given us. We all need time to rest and to play, but we also need to use our time for the Lord, the time God gives us. Doing the right thing is not wearying. Most older hymnals included a song entitled, Work for the Night is Coming. Some of you older people may remember it. I used to wonder what made it a Christian song. God is never mentioned. There's no worship involved. But I guess Anna Coghill, the writer, wanted to express a biblical principle. And I think she did. A principle stated here in 2 Thessalonians as well as other places. And the words of her song are these. Work for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work for the night is coming when man's work is done. Work for the night is coming. Work through the sunny noon. Fill brightest hours with labor, rest comes sure and soon. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work for the night is coming when man's work is o'er. Work for the night is coming under the sunset skies. While their bright tents are glowing, work for the daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. And these haunting words, work for the night is coming when man works no more. Our text says that. And also, Paul said this to the Galatians, Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And now finally, this comes to a close. We have not just a P.S. postscript, but a P.P.S. postscript. And Paul says a couple of things of benediction, but let me look first at this personal word from Paul, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, which is in the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Now remember back from chapter 2, there was probably a fraudulent letter from Paul presenting some wrong teachings. 2:2, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now Paul usually used a scribe to write his letters. We would call that person a personal secretary. But in this writing, he did not. That's probably something distinctive about his writing. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark on my letters. This is how I write. In another place, he signed a letter distinctively, Galatians 6:1. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. There's a theory that Paul may have been partially blind. Maybe God allowed him as a constant reminder of his Damascus Road experience. And I think that's at least a good theory. There's a lot of speculation. Remember that thorn in the flesh that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians? To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelation, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. I think possibly blindness or near blindness was that thorn in the flesh. I don't know. But we do know that he wrote this letter with a distinctive hand, and he said to the Galatians, see what large letters I'm writing with. Then his benediction, a prayer for peace, grace, and God's presence. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, there's a drugstore ad that you can see on television quite frequently where they say, nothing is more important than your health. That bugs me. Imagine with me a parent who has lost a son to an accident caused by a drunken driver, an auto accident. They are overwhelmed with grief and many other emotions. Nothing is more important than your health? No. I think peace and grace and God's presence are far more important. Or this, you've lost your job. The mortgage payment is due, and so are the utility bills. And your little girl needs to see the doctor. And somebody says nothing is more important than your health? No, I think peace and grace and God's presence are far more important. Or you're being held captive by Islamic terrorists who yesterday beheaded several Christians. Nothing is more important than your health. No, I think peace, grace, and God's presence are far more important. Or you're really concerned for your dad. He's ill and doesn't know the Lord. And you're really praying and yearning for an opportunity to share Christ with him. Nothing is more important than your health? No. I think peace and grace and God's presence are far more important. In every circumstance, whether the path you're on is easy or hard, what a wonderful final word from Paul. Maybe for you today, whatever circumstance you're in your life, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray.